Well, one of the advantages of having a wife that is a pilot means that sometimes, occasionally, I get to go with her. And a few months ago, I was on a very long flight with her, and I was working my way through the films on the in-flight entertainment system. And there were two films that stood out to me. We can have the next slide. The clicker isn't working. One was called Rocket Man, and the other was called Bohemian Rhapsody. The first telling the story of Elton John, and the second of Freddie Mercury. Two very gifted and talented musicians that achieved great fame and stardom, both from very troubled backgrounds with difficult family situations, and both of them searching for love and acceptance. Freddie Mercury said this, if you have the next slide. He said, "You can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man. It's the most bitter type of loneliness. Success has brought me world idolization and millions of pounds, but it's prevented me from experiencing what we all need, a loving, ongoing relationship." And he's not alone, is he, in saying something like that? Because actually, ultimately, all of us are looking for love. And you can have success, and you can have fame, and you can have money, but if you don't have love, we all sense there's something missing. Our search in life isn't for something, it's for someone. What makes life worth living is not what we have, but who we're with. But have you ever thought, what is love? A few years ago, I was speaking at an event in Denmark. And after the talk, I was going around, people were sitting around tables like you are tonight. And I was asking people, you know, what did you think of the talk? Which is always a bit risky when you were the one giving the talk. And of course, if you live in the British Isles, then people generally say things like, it was nice. But perhaps because we were on the continent, people were a little bit more direct. And I remember going around this particular table, and this lady looked at me and she said, "I wasn't interested in what you said at all." So I thought, oh, thanks. So then I said, okay, so what are you interested in then? And she said, well, I'm interested in love. I think that's the most important thing in life. We don't need God, we just need love. I said, oh, that's very interesting. I said, how would you define love? And she thought for a moment, and she said, I don't know, she said. So I said, can I give you a definition of love? And she said, okay. So I said, love is a chemical reaction that evolved in our brains to make us attracted to people, normally of the opposite sex, so that we can reproduce and pass on our DNA. And perhaps because her boyfriend was sitting next to her, she looked at me and she said, that is not love. And I said, why not? Because actually, if that is all we are, the result of an evolutionary process, why should love be more than just a chemical reaction, a means of survival? Listen to this ethicist, Patricia Churchland. She said, the principal chore of brains is to get the body parts where they should be in order that the organism may survive. A fancier style of representing the world is advantageous as long as it enhances an organism's chances of survival. Basically, that's the purpose of life, making sure that you survive. And love and everything else are useful only to that end. Which, of course, creates questions, doesn't it? Because what if you can't have children and pass on your DNA? Listen to Richard Dawkins, famous atheist. He says, it's like sexual desire. We can no more help ourselves when we see a weeping unfortunate who is unrelated and unable to reciprocate than we can help ourselves feeling lust for a member of the opposite sex who may be infertile or otherwise unable to reproduce. Then get this. Both are misfirings, Darwinian mistakes, blessed, precious mistakes. Isn't that incredible? Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, actually, if you continue to love someone who cannot reproduce, you're basically exerting a Darwinian misfiring. Now, he does kind of make a value judgment, and I'm not sure where he gets it from, about being a kind of precious mistake, but it's just a mistake, he says. Is that all love is? A means of survival? Here's a definition, a scientific definition. The anatomical juxtaposition of two orbicularis oris muscles in a state of contraction. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Does anyone know what that's a definition of? Sorry? A kiss, yes, correct. Have the next picture up. There you go. Two orbicularis oris muscles in a state of contraction. Have you ever said that? You know, did you say that when you started dating your boyfriend, girlfriend? whenever that was, you know, I feel that my orbicularis oris muscles feel like they want to be in a state of contraction with yours. There is more, isn't there, to love than just a scientific explanation. But what is it? I was really struck by this book written by Paul Kalanithi, When Breath Becomes Air. It's a fascinating book, and if you haven't read it, it's incredibly moving because it's his memoir. He speaks as a medical doctor about his own battle with cancer, writing it knowing that he would die, the final chapter being written by his then, of course, widow. But he reflects on his life, he reflects on his time as a student, and he says this: I, like most scientific types, came to believe in the possibility of the material conception of reality, an ultimately scientific worldview that would grant a complete metaphysics minus outmoded concepts like souls, God, and bearded men in white robes. In other words, he says, when I was a student, I rejected all of this God business. It was outdated, outmoded. I didn't need it. But then later, he said this: the problem, however, eventually became evidence. To make science the arbiter of metaphysics is to banish not only God from the world, but also love and hate, meaning, to consider a world that is self-evidently not the world we live in. See, here's the problem for him that he discovered, the problem for this lady in Denmark, and the problem for all of us. If we get rid of God, we don't just get rid of God. We get rid of the things that make life worth living. Because what is love without God? So in this conversation I was having with the students in Denmark, she looked at me and she said, well, what would you say love is? And I said, well, actually, I think love has a lot to do with God. To which she said, well, what on earth has love got to do with God? So I said, well, love has a lot to do with God because actually the most fundamental thing that the Bible says about God is that God is love. And when God created human beings, it says that he created you and me to reflect something of what he is like. So if the most important thing about God is that he is love, therefore the most important thing about being a human is that we were created to love and to be loved. She says, I get that. But why is love so hard to find? And I said, that is a very good question. And that's why I want us to look at this story tonight that we had read to us in John chapter 4, this encounter that Jesus had with this woman, because this woman was a woman who was searching for love. We know that because she's thirsty. She's come to a well in the midday heat to get some water. She's obviously thirsty in a physical sense for water, but she's also thirsty, we realize, in a deeper sense. Thirsty for acceptance, thirsty for belonging, and thirsty for love. And we know where she's tried to quench that thirst, and that is through marriage, because later on we read about the marriages that she's had in verse 18. In fact, heard of a funny story of a wedding, and at the reception after the wedding, the best man was reading out some messages that had been sent from people who couldn't be there at the wedding. And one of the messages had a verse written at the bottom, but it was just the Bible reference, not the actual verse. And the reference was 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, which says, perfect love drives out fear, which is a great verse for a wedding, isn't it? The only problem is, the guy who's reading it out wasn't familiar with the Bible and hadn't realized that there's a book called John and a book called 1 John. So he read out John chapter 4, verse 18, and said to the newly married couple, the fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you're now with is not your husband. Which wasn't quite so appropriate. Thankfully, it wasn't true of them, but it was true of this woman. She's had five relationships. She's now living with this other guy. Now, we're not told any more, but you can kind of imagine, can't you? You can try and put yourself in her shoes and think, what might have happened to bring herself to this point? Imagine, there she is. She's got it all planned out. You know, her wedding day, the dress that she's going to wear, the church that she's going to get married in. She's got it all planned out. She's longing for that day. She's only 5 years old, but she's got it all planned out. But then eventually, a few years later, she gets older, she meets this guy, they fall in love. He proposes, they get engaged, they plan their wedding of their dreams, and it's a wonderful day. They go on honeymoon to, I don't know where, and they come back and they set up life together, and then it all goes wrong. Things go sour, the divorce happens, and she's left on her own. But then she meets another guy, and this guy, she's like, oh, now I can understand why the first guy wasn't the right guy for me, because he is everything that the first one wasn't. And this is really the one that's going to work. And so they get engaged and they get married. And everything is wonderful for a while. And then that one ends. And then she meets another guy and she thinks, well, third time lucky. This one is going to be the one. And they get married and everything's great for a while. And then that one ends. And then it happens again. And again. And by the time she meets the sixth guy, you get the sense that maybe she's thinking, well, what's the point of getting married? It's not going to work out. Save herself some hassle. Let's just live together. What started out as these high expectations for love has ended up in disappointments and regret. And there is often a big gulf, isn't there, between our expectations in life and the reality of our experience. And when it comes to love, that can so often be the case. We long for love to be this all-satisfying thing. You know, think about the love songs that you may or may not listen to in the car when no one else is listening. You know, they say things like, I love you with all of my heart. I will love you forever. That kind of thing. You don't get a love song that says, you know, I love you with part of my heart. I'll love you for quite a long time. That'd be a rubbish love song, wouldn't it? Because in our love songs, we express this desire for love to be this all-consuming, all-satisfying thing. That's the kind of thing we hope for. And yet, reality tells us that that's not always the case, is it? I was saddened when Chris Martin and Gwyneth Paltrow split up a few years ago. They talked about conscious uncoupling. And they said, it's unrealistic to expect a marriage to last the length of time that people live these days. So let's just lower our expectations. Let's not imagine that love could last. Let's just take what we can get. Now look, I guess most of us haven't been married five times like this woman, and some of us maybe haven't been married at all. But maybe we can identify a little bit with the sense that life can be disappointing. And our expectations aren't always fully met. And we feel a sense that there is something missing, something that we long for that we haven't found. Now, how did these relationships end? We're not told. We're not told why these marriages came to an end. I guess they could have ended for one of three reasons. It could have been that she married guys and they all died. It could have been, of course, that she married guys who were cheating on her and she was the victim of their unfaithfulness. Of course, it could have been that she was responsible to some degree to the breakdown of those marriages. And sometimes in life, you know, we end up in pain, not because of anyone's fault, but just because we live in a broken world. Things happen, and that causes us pain. Sometimes in life, we experience pain and sadness because of what other people do to us. We're the victims of other people's selfishness. And maybe you've experienced that too. But sometimes in life, actually, we have to be honest. We're actually responsible for some of the pain that we feel. We have made decisions that we regret. We've done things that we shouldn't have done. For whatever reason, this woman finds herself in that situation. And into the situation walks Jesus, which is remarkable on so many fronts. Remarkable because he's a man talking to a woman in a culture where that wasn't publicly done. Even more remarkable because he is a Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman, and they were two people from very different religious backgrounds who would have hated each other. And even more remarkable because we're told that Jesus literally went out of his way to meet her. Because Jesus wasn't just interested in the crowds. We also see that he's interested in individuals. Even perhaps individuals that the rest of society had forgotten about. Perhaps that's why she was out there on her own, at a time when people wouldn't normally be out. Because everyone else had rejected her. But Jesus meets her. Now, what would you expect a religious man like Jesus to say to a woman like this, whose lifestyle clearly doesn't match up to the religious expectations of her day or many others? Maybe you would expect Jesus to condemn her. you've had five husbands. Or maybe you would think, well, Jesus should just condone her. Oh, you've had five husbands. Have five more. Doesn't matter. Do what you like. Everything goes by me. And actually, Jesus doesn't do either, does he? He doesn't judge her. But he doesn't say that everything is okay. He does something else. If you look down in verse 10, he says this: if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus says to this woman, I want to offer you something. I want to offer you living water. Now, it seems at first that she misunderstands what Jesus is saying, because in verse 11, she says, well, you've not got anything to draw the water from. Where are you going to get this water from? Maybe she kind of thought this was a kind of interesting chat-up line. You know, she'd met a lot of guys in her life. Well, this is a new one, isn't it? Living water? What's all that about? But then Jesus explains in verse 13, he says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus says, this water I'm talking about isn't some physical water that you can draw from a physical well. It's something that water is a picture of. He says it's something that will quench that deeper thirst. And he says it's eternal life. Now the problem is, when we hear the words eternal life, we generally just think about something that happens after you die. And it often involves clouds and harps and choir practice. That kind of seems very disconnected from life now. But actually, when Jesus spoke about eternal life, and he speaks about this later in the same book, he says eternal life is not just about something that happens when you die, it's about something that can start now before you die. And it's not just about a quantity of life that goes on forever, it's about a quality of life. And he says actually eternal life is about knowing God. Now the word know there in the Bible doesn't just refer to kind of knowing stuff like you have to revise for stuff for your exams. It's talking about personal, intimate knowledge. It's talking about a relationship. Jesus says, this is what I want to offer you. I want to offer you a relationship with God. And here's the thing. What Jesus is saying to this woman and to us is this. So often in life, we're looking for the right thing, but we're looking for it in the wrong place. You see, we are looking for a love that will satisfy us and meet our needs and make us feel whole and complete. And that's absolutely right. We're meant to. But the problem is, if you look for that in a relationship with another human being alone, they're never going to be able to fill that need. Because what if we were made for a love that no human being could meet? Ultimately. See, it might sound really nice, you know, when you listen to those love songs and you hear people saying, you know, you're the reason that I live. You're the purpose of my life. But actually, here's the thing. If you're in a relationship where the other person is looking to you for all of their meaning, significance, and value in life, I've got bad news for you. You're going to fail them because you're not big enough. And if you're looking for someone else in life to do that for you, they're going to fail you. Because what if we were made for a love bigger than any human being could offer? Jesus says he has come to give us not just any love, but the love of God and a real relationship with God. And actually, this woman, interestingly, was religious. They go on to have a bit of a religious debate at this point about where they should worship and on which mountain. But here's the thing. Jesus says it's not about being religious. So often when we start hearing about God and Jesus, oh, it's just another religious choice. No, Jesus is saying it's not about choosing another religion, choosing another mountain on which to worship. He says it's about having a relationship with God, knowing God personally. But that begs the question, doesn't it? And that is, how can Jesus claim to offer that? It's a pretty big thing to offer, isn't it? You know, if I said tonight, you know, your search for love tonight will be found in me. I am the one that can meet your deepest needs, greatest longings, and ultimate desires. I can do that tonight. You'd be thinking, what on earth are you on? Go back to England. Who do you think you are? That'd be incredibly arrogant, wouldn't it, for me to say that? But do you see what Jesus is saying? He's making this claim. He's saying, I am the one that can meet your deepest needs, satisfy your deepest longings. And you're thinking, well, how can Jesus do that? And I think the answer is, firstly, because of who he is. Secondly, because of what he did. Firstly, because of who he is. It's really interesting when you read this story, because the woman at the beginning has no idea who Jesus is. And as the story progresses, she starts to progress in her understanding of who Jesus is. Firstly, she thinks he's a prophet because he knows stuff about her life that she hasn't yet told him. Later on, she talks about this Messiah who is expected to come. And then she is utterly stunned when Jesus at the end says this, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Jesus says, that Messiah figure that you're looking forward to, I'm that one. Actually, he does more than that. Did you notice? It's kind of like not quite grammatically correct, is it? To say, I, the one speaking to you, I am he, sounds a bit cumbersome. That phrase, I am he, in the Bible, particularly in John's Gospel, is a reference back to God's name of himself. In other words, Jesus isn't just saying, I am the Messiah that is to come. He's saying, I am God himself who has come. If you want to connect with God, Jesus says, connect with me, because I am God. And that is a massive claim to make. And yet again and again in this John's Gospel, we see Jesus making that claim, but not just making that claim, but then doing things to back up that claim, to make us convinced that he is telling the truth. So Jesus can offer us this love because of who he is, but secondly, because of what he's done. This story is a story about a woman who's thirsty. She's thirsty physically, she's thirsty spiritually, we might say. And that idea of thirst is something that comes up a bit later in this biography of Jesus' life. In 15 chapters' time, we read about how Jesus is taken in Jerusalem, arrested, tortured, and then crucified. And as Jesus is on the cross, we have recorded some of his words that he speaks. And one of his words, or one of his phrases, was this, I thirst. Now we know that crucifixion was a horrific form of execution. And we know that one of the things that would have made it horrific would have been the raging thirst that you would have experienced as you hung there in the blazing heat of the midday sun, hour after hour. And yet, there were lots of other things about crucifixion that were horrific. And Jesus doesn't mention any of those. The only thing he mentions is thirst. I think it's because the thirst that Jesus is talking about isn't just a physical thirst. But just as here, thirst is deeper. For Jesus on the cross, that thirst went deeper. Because what the Bible says is this. All of us are separated from the love of God because of our wrong, our sin, and the things that we've done. We don't experience his love in the way that we should. And yet on the cross, Jesus was separated from God the Father for us. And he experienced the consequence of that, that deeper thirst that we would experience so that we can be satisfied. Jesus can say to this woman and to us tonight, I can meet your needs and satisfy your thirst. I can bring you into relationship with God because he himself was the one who willingly lost it so that we could have it. He was separated so that we could be accepted. He was abandoned so that we could be welcomed. And so he could say to us, you're welcome home. And so as I finish, and before we have some questions, I want to just ask the question, have you ever experienced that love for yourself? Not just heard about it or thought about it, but have you ever experienced God's love and come into a relationship with him for yourself? Because relationships have to begin somewhere, don't they? They have to start at some point. And my question is, has that relationship with God ever started for you? And if not, what's stopping you from starting that relationship? You might say, well, how does a relationship with God start? Well, think about how any relationship starts. Think about marriage, for instance. I got married 3 years ago, and in one sense, it was a very simple affair. I stood at the front of the church. Rebecca walked into the church. We faced each other. We said some things to each other. We gave each other a ring, and it was done. You might wonder why it took me so many years in my life to get round to it, given that it was such a simple process. But I guess the thing is, a marriage takes commitment from two sides, doesn't it? It doesn't work if only one person is making the commitment. And it's the same with God. If we're to have a relationship with God, there needs to be commitment from both sides. And wonderfully and incredibly, the Bible tells us that God has made his commitment to us, and it was costly. And we see how much it costs when Jesus died on the cross for us, so that we could know and experience his love. But the question is, have we ever made a commitment to him? Because until that commitment is from both sides, there is no relationship, is there? And maybe tonight would be a great night to start that if you've not already. You might be here saying, well, I've got lots of questions. I'm not sure how it all works yet. That's fine. We'll have some questions in a minute. But can I just say, you don't need to wait until all of your questions have been answered before you start a relationship. The purpose of starting a relationship is not because you know everything about the other person. It's so that you can get to know the other person better. You just need to know enough to get started. And maybe you know enough to get started. Maybe you're saying, well, how would it change my life if I entered into a relationship with God, if I got serious about this? And the answer is, I have no idea. Do you know why? Because it's a relationship, not a list of rules. And when you enter into a relationship, you don't know every detail of how it will change your life. It will change your life, of course. But if you found someone who loved you enough to die for you, isn't that someone who you can trust with your life? Whatever that will mean. So if you haven't, I'd love to invite you to start that relationship. And maybe a way to start it would be talking to God. And so I'm going to finish, before we go to questions, just by praying a short prayer. And this might be helpful for some here tonight who are saying, actually, I'm not sure I've ever done that. I'd like to do that. It's not a magic formula or anything like that, but it's just a way of expressing to God three things, really. Firstly, that we're sorry for the things in our lives that have not only spoilt our relationships with other people, but have also spoilt that relationship that we were made to have with God. And then we're going to say thank you for the fact that God was willing to make that costly commitment so that we could have that relationship restored, that he was willing to die for us. And then we'll say, please, God, come into our lives and give us this love and relationship that you promise. And if you've never done that, then I'd love to invite you to do that. So we'll just have a moment. We can close our eyes if you like. And then if you want to respond in that way, just where you sit, in the silence of your heart, you could echo these words as a way of saying to God, perhaps for the first time, what you would like to do. God, I'm sorry for the things that I've done that have hurt others and have hurt you. Thank you for Jesus, that he was willing to face what I deserve so that I could be forgiven and welcomed into friendship with you. Please come into my life now and help me to experience your love and friendship, and help me to live in relationship with you from now on. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.